Okay, so welcome to class number 6. From last week, was there any comments on the homework that was assigned, reading through those chapters of Joshua, Judges, and 1st and 2nd Samuel? Again, it was a lot of the stuff that we covered in class. I have to go through it so quickly that this gave you an opportunity to take a look at it yourselves and see if anything came up in the actual reading and taking your time with it. So,
the thing I saw was that in all of them, it showed the children of Israel doing dumb things, but God always forgave them and took them back and gave them victories, even though they had done such bad things.
Yes. I had a professor who compared it to standing in front of he had a niece who didn't like to come and give him hugs when he would show up. And so he'd say, "Come here, come see your uncle, come here, Heidi, come here." And she would just stand there, and he said, "Now, how long did I do that before I felt foolish and stopped?" Not very long before you finally say, "Okay, not this time, all right," and then walks away. God just keeps doing that all day long. He goes after us. All day long, he's forgiving. All day long, he's looking out for our good. Again, in a child or parent relationship, the patience that he has as a parent with us is amazing. In a spouse relationship, the taking us back again and again after we cheat on him. I remember all the Old Testament prophets used that picture of bringing back an unfaithful spouse. How many times would it take for your spouse to cheat before you said thanks, but no thanks, goodbye? Usually once, maybe twice. If you're glutton for punishment, 3 times. But you read through the Old Testament, and it's hundreds, if not thousands of times.
Sounds like strike 3 to me.
Sounds like what?
Strike 3.
yeah, strike 3. A lot of people go that way. Okay, let's, if there's anything else, let's move on to lesson 6 then. The next 3 lessons become my favorite lessons. I always really, really enjoy these 3 lessons because everything falls into place. I find myself wanting to say too much in the early classes about, you know, ooh, this is Christ, and oh, just wait till Christ comes. And okay, so he finally gets here this week. We get to see 3 different lessons about how completely and utterly and entirely the 4 strands and the 1 red line completely interweave. It gets very intricate here. It's a very beautiful thing to see. There are 4 centuries that pass between Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament. During those 4 centuries, the land of Judea was a ragdoll, being tossed between more powerful countries on either side. Judea, as the land was called after the exiles from Babylon, was in a strategic military location sandwiched between greater military powers. Egypt was always stronger. Syria was strong. Assyria. Babylon was over here. This whole area, everybody was way stronger. Just massive, giant nations. Over here, you have Greece. And then Rome coming over from Italy. And this was kind of the throughway. Come on in, Kathy. Let me see if I can get that.
Oh, I'll grab a comfy chair.
Yeah, grab a comfy chair. And if that one doesn't work out as comfy, you can move to one of the green ones. Those I know for sure are comfy. Here comes another comfy chair dweller. A couple seats left, Jim. Take your pick. Last kid in class, huh? We're talking about how Judea, when the children of Israel come back from the exile to Babylon, they just get trampled, tossed back and forth between different allegiances. First came the Egyptians. They come up and take over. And then come the Persians. If you've been privy to the movie scene, you've probably heard about the movie 300. This is Persia coming up and trying to take over Greece. So if you see any reference to that movie, this is what we're talking about.
I haven't seen it. I'm going to see it this weekend. 300.
Then this is the area of history that they're in. It's in the intertestamental period, the 400 years between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New. And then finally we have the Romans that take over after them. One after another, they just Israel just pledges their allegiance to whoever is taking over their land at the time. Chris?
Is this the longest stretch in between books of the Bible?
Yeah. I say that really quickly, and I probably shouldn't, but I think so.
Is there any indication why there was no?
No, other than the fact that it was kind of like, you know, everything that needed to be written in preparation for the Messiah had been written. You'll also notice that in important periods of time in history, God goes silent. You'll hear phrases like, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. People had the written word of God, they had all the prophecies, the books were complete, and now they were just waiting. You're going to see that especially in this, when the new things start to happen. People are truly amazed because it's things that haven't happened for thousands of years. I'm talking this weekend in church, the sermon is on the raising of the widow's son at Nain, where Jesus raises a widow's son who is being carried out of the city dead. And it brings them back to stories about Elijah. That was 800 years before Christ. For 800 years, they hadn't seen a dead person be raised to life again. And they were blown away, and immediately they thought, this Jesus guy must be a prophet on par with Elijah. So those long stretches where, you know, we always think of the Old Testament, God doing all these wonderful, great things to save his people, and oh, the signs and the wonders in the heavens. And there were long stretches where there wasn't any of that stuff. And there were long stretches where there was no revelation from God. They just got to mull over what they had. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. Good question. I will double check to make sure 400 is the longest stretch. I believe it is. Now, the Romans had a practice of conquering a country and then setting up a regional ruler under their control and supervision, what we call a puppet government that they could control. It makes it more palatable to people if they can see a nice face that looks like theirs on the government. So they come up with a Judean king. He's not really all Jewish. In fact, his Jewish ancestry is a matter of public joking, that he's not all that Jewish. He's Herod the Great. And he was established by the Romans. He's the first one put into charge. And that is a statue of him. Whether it's accurate or not, I don't know. But my guess is it's pretty accurate. After Herod the Great died, the country was split between his four sons. They called them tetrarchs, which is Greek for four rulers. So the tetrarchs take over. You'll hear the tetrarch of Judea, the tetrarch of Galilee, I believe. So if you see that in the Gospels, you're talking one of Herod's four sons. Herod put to death many of his sons just to try to prevent them from taking over. So Herod's a pretty cruel guy. They were under supervision of the Roman governor in Jerusalem, and that's where there was a garrison of Roman soldiers to keep the peace. There was a big, huge attachment to the temple that they built, a big fortress called the Antonia Fortress. And that's the situation in the kingdom of Judea. When the time of fulfillment came and God entered into the world of human history to establish his kingdom. So that is, in a nutshell, 400 years before Christ. You have a Jewish people who haven't had their own land really to themselves since just after the time of King David and King Solomon, which is about 1,000 years. They've had major issues for 1,000 years. And they've had no authority of their own for over 400. By the way, if you hear of the Jewish festival of Hanukkah, you will not find it in the Bible anywhere. If you want to hear about the Jewish festival of Hanukkah, it's in the intertestamental times. It's during one of these times where the Jews would rebel against whatever government was over them. And a group called the Maccabees took over the temple, and they only had enough oil to last a day, and instead it kept burning and kept burning and kept burning in the temple, the oil that was supposed to be there. So that's the story of the Maccabees, the story of Hanukkah. It's intertestamental time.
Is Hanukkah like their Christmas?
It's at the same time as Christmas. And I think that's why it's become such a huge holiday for them. It used to be not that big a deal. But when you're in America and Europe and you're trying to compete with Christmas, they started parading Hanukkah as their version. But really it has to do with a historical thing that actually did occur in the time in between the Old Testament and New Testament. So this week we're going to study the birth of Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read the familiar Luke account of the birth of Christ. Luke is known especially for focusing the camera on individuals and their reactions to the wonders of God. So keep your eyes open for Luke's little focus groups. The more I study the Gospel of Luke, the more it's becoming my favorite. I'm preaching on it 3 weeks in a row. And it hasn't hindered my fact that it's my favorite. So let's go to the announcement to Mary, Luke 1, 26 through 38. I will have pretty pictures next to the words, so if you'd like to look at pretty pictures, you can do that. And remember all the Christmas lessons you had to learn and recite by memory if you grew up in a Lutheran church standing up front at Christmas time. So in the sixth month, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. What are Mary's emotions in this section?
She was greatly troubled, it seems, right at the beginning.
Okay, what would be some reasons for Mary being greatly troubled?
Because there was this angel that came to her.
Yeah.
And he's telling her that she's going to basically have a baby.
Yep. Number one, she's a virgin.
Okay.
Yeah.
I have a question about what question she asks, and she's a little curious about that, but her emotions right away are troubled. Again, as we said, this kind of stuff is rare. It hasn't happened for centuries. It would probably be equivalent as if one of you saw an angel tonight when you went home. On the way home, all of a sudden he's in the passenger seat of your car. I think your first reaction is greatly troubled because this is extraordinary. Shock and awe. You'd be troubled because this is a holy being sitting in the seat next to you, just amazing.
I see angels anyway because my room is filled with angels.
Yep,
I just thought I would share that.
It's good to know. Good reminder that your room is filled with angels. What's Mary's question then to the angel? How will this be? I'm a virgin and I'm not foolish, and I know that something has to happen in order for babies, and it's not happened to me, so how is this going to happen? Good, practical question. And the answer is given to her about the Holy Spirit coming upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. The exact science behind that is not known. But the fact remains that she was a virgin who gave birth to the Son of God. Can't comprehend it, never figured it out, and really don't need to. Why would God use a barren woman and her virgin cousin, a barren woman is Elizabeth, a woman who can't have kids, and her virgin cousin Mary to announce his entrance into history? Can you think of any reason why God would choose that way, Chris?
I have two reasons. Number one, it's like a miracle. And number two, there wouldn't be an inheritance in.
Okay. What about Mary, though? Some people have said this proves that original sin is inherited from the father. Because there was no father with Jesus and he had no sin. So all you guys out there, it's our fault that our kids are sinful.
Well, it's just that she's like saying, okay, I have an angel coming down at me telling me I'm going to have a baby. And my cousin's going to have one. They just, this, there's a puzzle that doesn't fit here. There's a piece that doesn't fit here.
Yeah. Was Mary perfect? Was she sinless?
No.
No. The Catholic Church would say yes. Yes, she was. But then the question becomes, okay, so then if she was sinless, then parents must have been sinless, right? And you got to start tracing it all the way back to eventually there should have been some sinless line in the Old Testament where nobody sinned. And you guys have read good chunks of the Old Testament, and you've seen that that just ain't the case. So in this case, the fact that it's a miraculous conception means that this is going to be God's child, and that makes it different and without sin.
Well, actually,
a new creature, even though Mary herself was sinful.
Actually, she had a blessing that, you know, she's having a child. Even though she has a, you know, she's a virgin, but it's like the angel gave her, God gave her the way to be pregnant.
That's right.
The angel blessed her with that.
That is correct. So why choose barren women and virgins to bring about something? Okay.
Yeah.
It is shocking.
Yeah, it's kind of like these days.
It also becomes a matter of faith, because just because Mary said it, who's going to believe her?
Can you imagine people laughing at her?
Yeah.
They must have just like Noah. They just had to have.
It'd be harder to believe, it seems like, too, if Jesus was the second child or something like that. Then people would be saying, yeah, right.
See? There it is.
Well, no, it's...
What if someone else had a hand in this? Then it becomes not divine, but simple human and ordinary and sinful and doomed to failure.
But didn't people disbelieve her and think that she wasn't a virgin? And,
yeah.
And weren't there consequences? You know, I mean, I'm thinking of the Scarlet Letter, but that was way later, but I would think...
Historians make a big point out of the fact that Mary and Joseph go down to Bethlehem to register, and then they don't go back to Nazareth, they go to Egypt from there. And that eventually they go back. But there was probably social, you know, the eyes and the talking and the looking and going, she had an angel say what? I don't know. I don't know about Joseph. You look at Joseph's plan. If you read the other accounts of this occurrence, Joseph's going to divorce her. Because she's been with another man, obviously. She's pregnant. And that, you know, the only way that happens. So he's getting ready to divorce her, and the angel says, no, Joseph, it's okay. Take her home as your wife. So yeah, those things were happening. We don't have the recorded, you know, looking at him and, you know, what the old ladies in the town said about her. We don't have a whole lot of that.
What, were there rumors spread around or something?
But I'm sure there were such rumors going around. Which is all the way through why God provides sign after sign after sign that this is authentic, this is real, this is not made up, this is not a story to cover up teenage pregnancy. This is actually happening, and this is why it's happening.
Well, was she a teenager when she gave birth to Jesus?
Most likely. We don't know Mary's age, but most Jewish women married by the time they were about 15. And most Jewish husbands were about 30.
Huh?
So...
Okay, that's
just going with what at the records of the time show that was usually the case, though not always.
That's
not
like these days.
No, not quite. Again, God using, you look through the Old Testament, all the barren women that were used by God for special purposes because the children that they had were by His allowance. The fact that her cousin couldn't have a kid, now she's having one, that signals something's going on here that's not, you know, of the ordinary.
It sounds like she's terrified.
And Mary is terrified. You talked about her emotions. But then, what would you say Mary's emotions are at the end of this all?
Happy, very grateful, blessed.
Grateful, blessed, I am the Lord's servant. And that willingness, right? That's a lot of willingness, considering everything we've talked about. To go through the stigma, to go through the suffering and the pain of going through all of this when, again, it wasn't something that she chose. You remember in the, I believe the second or the third lesson when we talked about God chooses whom he uses. Again, here, God is the one who comes to Mary and says, Mary, here's what's going to happen. Mary didn't come up to God someday and say, God, I'm really willing. I really hope that you let the Savior come through me. But then again, through Old Testament prophecy, they would have known that this is the virgin birth was in the Old Testament prophecies. So that was one of the signs of the Messiah. So while there may have been a few looks of, I don't know, there were probably also more than a few nods of excitement and anticipation at what was happening.
Well, now these days, they think that having a baby is a blessing. You probably felt that way when your daughter was born.
As I recall, yeah. I felt that way a lot. Okay, now we're going to turn to the story of Jesus from his birth to age 12. The entire chapter of Luke 2 takes us through that. You can simply listen to the account as you watch the pretty pictures go by.
Do you want us to sing it like we used to have to do in school?
If you feel like breaking out into song, I wasn't prepared for a musical this evening, but if you can't control yourself, feel free. Again, notice the reactions of people in response to God's wonder. Luke, again, is a spotlighter. He spotlights Mary's emotion. He did the same with Elizabeth and Zechariah in the first chapter of his gospel when he talks about John the Baptist's birth. So, I guess I have to move this up.
Yeah, I'm sure.
Okay, there we go. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, they named him Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Remember, this is to commemorate the Passover. The firstborn of all of the Israelites were spared when the angel of death passed through. So Jesus said, or God said, "You have to buy back your firstborn from me," which means you go to the temple and you make an offering. "And offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." Here is the actual law of the Lord in Leviticus concerning childbirth. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting, which became permanent structure, and that was the temple, a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves and two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean. So notice that Mary offers a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought the child to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people Israel." By the way, this is a song that we still sing in our church on Sundays after communion. You'll hear, "Please rise for the Song of Simeon," or the organ will just start playing it. Here's where it's from. The baby Jesus is presented in the temple, and Simeon recognizes what this child is. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There is also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And the very last part of the second chapter, very long chapter, by the way. A lot happens. Every year his parents went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover when he was 12 years old. They went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking that he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Geography note, when you look in the Bible and it says up and down to somewhere, we say up is north and down is south. You go up to Chico, you go down to L.A. They do elevation. So Jerusalem is about the highest point in the country, and everybody talks about going up to Jerusalem. Every other place is down. Nazareth is down. It's in a kind of a coastal valley in between two mountain ranges. So Sacramento, if you will. Okay, why mention Caesar Augustus way back when? At the very beginning of those readings.
To date in this time.
Yep. This is history. This is not made up. This is not there was this one guy, we don't know when he was, but people said he's the son of God, and it's really not that important. This is all very historical. There was an actual Roman governor who was a Roman Caesar who was reigning. There was also a governor in the area who's given by name. Censuses are mentioned. This is a very specific historical thing. Why mention the presentation of Jesus in the in the temple?
Because it was the Moses law?
Yep. How many times did you see "as the law of the Lord required"?
I saw it a couple times.
Yep. Two or three times it was in there. They're doing everything for Jesus to make sure that he is according to the law of the Lord. Why would you want to make sure that the Son of God is doing everything in accordance with the law of the Lord? It's a little bit of an advanced question.
To show that he's without sin?
Yes. If they had not kept one of these, if Jesus hadn't been circumcised on the eighth day, he's not a child of Israel, let alone the child of God. He needs to be perfect in every way, and they do everything according to the law of the Lord for him.
Well, Jesus was Jewish, right?
Right. And here they're doing everything Jewish for him. And why mention a pair of doves and two young pigeons? I showed you that passage in Leviticus 12:8. What insight do we get into the family of Mary, Joseph, that Jesus was born into?
They couldn't afford a lamb.
Couldn't afford it. They didn't have a lot of money. Jesus is born into lowly circumstances. When they get to the birth of Christ, he's born in a barn, basically. A place where animals are kept.
It's in their own barn.
The manger is the feed trough that the animals eat out of. So that's in the barn or the cave or wherever they had the animals stored. Sometimes they had a cave cut into the side.
Well, there was no room for them in the inn.
Nope. The word "inn" there also is in. It seems to indicate that in homes at this time there's an open courtyard, kind of like they try to do in a couple of California homes. You know, the ones that have the really long entryway in. That's kind of an open courtyard area. And if you had family come in from out of town and everybody's gathering in Bethlehem to be registered according to their family, that you would stay in the center courtyard with everyone, kind of camping out in a friend's house or a relative's house. And there were so many relatives there, by the time they showed up, there's no room there. So whether or not, I always thought of it as the Motel 8 of Bethlehem, that they didn't have room for him there. They went to the front desk, you know, parked the station wagon outside and said, "You got a room left?" That may not have been how it happened. A lot of research has shown that term for inn is kind of that center courtyard of a home. So they probably sent them to the home stables. Everybody has to have a garage, a place to put your animals, and that's probably where they went. So modern equivalency, you could even go so far as to say Jesus was born in a garage and then put in the feed trough. I don't know what that would relate to in modern garage terms, but very not good. Not a palace. Not in the temple itself. He's born very lowly. The very Son of God. God comes down and doesn't just come down to the top level of humanity, of what the world thinks is a big deal, but he goes all the way to the bottom for a very good reason.
Well, I would imagine George being very, very filthy.
It probably was not that clean, especially
when you have a newborn.
Right. Our germophobic society would not allow a baby to be in that kind of condition. Well, I mentioned that Jesus grew and became strong. It was mentioned twice there.
Because he's the Son of God?
This would actually be the flip side of that. Not because he's the Son of God, but God does not change, God does not grow.
To show that he's human.
Yeah. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. He's not a 50-50 blend. He's all of each. We're really going to go into that. Our next lesson devotes itself entirely to that subject, that Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. And that gets a little tricky in your head, trying to figure out how 200% like that can be together. How can a changeless God grow in wisdom and in stature? That means that Jesus got smarter. He learned how to talk. I think as a kid I did believe that Jesus came out just simply talking to Mary and Joseph. "Mary, hello, I'm hungry. Might I have a bite to eat? Thank you." And if you're very smart, you have a British accent. Not the case. He's a baby. And then he grows. And he gets bigger and learns how to talk and learns how to walk.
Sounds like you drink raw milk.
Yeah, you would have to grow up. Why mention the temple incident at the Feast of the Passover when Jesus is 12?
Well, it's like he he like disappeared, and then his parents find him in a temple, and he's talking.
Okay, and as he's talking, what was the camera focus that Luke did there when he's talking? Who did he focus on, and what was the reaction?
The parents.
The parents' reaction was astonishment when he focused in on Mary and Joseph and they saw him reacting with the elders.
Well, actually, astonishment means that they were really disappointed.
Actually, it means they had their wind knocked out of them. The actual Greek word there means that, like, it took their breath away, literally. But by Mary's words, we do see that she chastises him and scolds him.
Puzzle or trial, basically. He's looking at us all like, okay, why were you looking for me? You know, like he says, why were you looking for me?
Again, Jesus is asking Mary there a really good question. You knew I'm the Son of God, and it took you 3 days to find me. I'm saying it way more sarcastic than he said it, but he's very kind and said, it should have been a very short trip back to the temple to get me when you noticed I was gone. And it wasn't his fault that Mary and Joseph left. They left their kid. Oops. And their kid is the Son of God. Oops, oops. And they can't find him for 3 days.
That's a big one.
Yeah.
That's a big oops. Okay, where's this kid? Come on.
So how about the temple leaders, or the elders of the Jewish people and the learned men? What was their reaction to this 12-year-old?
They were amazed, I think it said in here.
Yeah.
I can hardly read.
Yeah, they were amazed too. They couldn't believe what they were seeing and hearing. A child with this much insight. So at one point, you're mentioning that he's growing and becoming strong, but at the other flip side of that coin is that this child is extraordinary. This is not normal. So you get that vibe. In just the first two chapters of Luke, you see that combo of this is an ordinary kid who's not at all ordinary.
It also is for a very good Sunday school lesson.
Yeah.
Because it's, you know, when you have 12-year-olds, kids, it's a
they
blessing.
Understand.
Like why I mention it, I'm thankful that it's in there.
Yep.
To go from baby Jesus to. But
it's like at age 12, like he knew everything. It didn't seem like he had a good score or nothing.
I want to see on that one. I know that they said he grew in wisdom. Did they say he grew in wisdom right after that?
Yeah.
He's still learning. He knows so much, and yet he's still learning at this point too. Yeah, it'd be very much like somebody who is a child prodigy.
I did say he was listening and asking questions.
Yeah.
That's intriguing.
There's an interaction there.
Yeah.
Was it normal for them to allow a child in there?
Yes, at this age, yes.
So
it's interesting. It's going to come up in next week's lesson. The age of 12 is when you would bring your child to the Passover so that they could learn for the next year, because the next year they'd be going as adults. This is when a boy became able to go into the temple with his father.
Oh, because he's almost 13.
Okay. And the other thing for a Jewish rite of passage, a boy didn't truly become a man until 30. When you're 30, people will treat you like a full-grown man. It's not like where, you know, everybody
or
thinks
21.
18 or 21 is the 21's kind of the American distinction there. You can do pretty much everything an adult can do except rent a car.
Well,
so 25 is the very last cutoff.
Well, actually, when you're 18, you're not quite fully grown.
Right.
Right now, and then all of a sudden you turn 21, you're old enough to drink and the big stuff, you know, gamble and everything.
Yep, you're allowed to do everything an adult is allowed to do. Go ahead, Betty.
You know when you say that they were considered a man at the age of 30,
mm-hmm.
Because they supposedly have grown in what's going on and so on. And you look at it today, it's hard when you find and see so many people who are at the age of 30 and they still haven't got it.
Yeah. Yeah, this is true. We hope they get it by 30. I definitely got it. I mean, I could definitely tell how smart he was at 30. You should have had my class 2 years ago. It was a mess. No, just kidding.
Well, so, I ask your age right now.
32. So I'm 2 years beyond adulthood. I'm for real grown up. I didn't bother having a kid till I was 30. I was being very responsible, you know, adult. Mary.
Okay.
And also didn't meet my wife till I was 28. So, you know, between those things. What were the reactions and emotions of Mary through that whole section, that 12-year, one-chapter thing of Luke?
Emotions. It kept mentioning she treasured these things in her heart. What does that mean? Put it in today terms.
Thought about it over and over again, mulled it over. You know, one of those things that you just keep thinking about? Mm-hmm. You're doing dishes and all of a sudden you just find yourself thinking about it. Or you see something, and as the, you know, even with my own kid, not even that old, and there are moments where I go, she's different all of a sudden. I notice she's different. She's growing up quick. And you take a moment to go, well, it starts out quick and only gets quicker. I better enjoy this while it lasts. Pondering with Mary here is really just thinking over and mulling over again and again and treasuring in her heart, wanting every moment, you know, to really... I mean, the depth of this is the Son of God, this is my boy, and yet this is my Savior? That's a lot to try to comprehend. And she spends a lot of time just kind of meditating on it. The Hebrew word for meditation is yugah. And it's the sound that people make when they're reading scripture very quietly in Hebrew. There's very guttural sounding language. So meditation to them is really just repeating things over and over again and reviewing them.
It's just that when my nephew was born, I was holding him in my arms, and that whole entire time I was thinking, I was saying, he's not going to be this old forever. He's growing. Because I got to hold him at 2 weeks old, so. But looking at him and thinking how it's going to bring, it's like, this is not going to be a child forever. This is going to be an adult right here.
Exactly. How about the shepherds? What were their reactions and emotions? What was their first reaction to the angel? Do you remember back?
They were
fear. Again, you have the same reaction when you're presented with something that's extraordinary and something from God. You don't go up and give them a high five. You're afraid. You know you're not worthy. And then afterwards, when the shepherds see everything?
Oh, then they want to go tell everybody.
Yeah. Just the joy. Whenever anything good happens to you, and you just got to call everybody that you know and just go down the list and tell everyone,
yeah, like,
this is...
Like when you get engaged, you're going to call all your friends. I'm getting married. Like,
several points in your life will be like that. How about Simeon? He's the guy in the temple. He's always called Ancient Simeon, but it never says his actual age. Anna's old. Simeon is, they don't give his age. They just say that he knew he wasn't going to die until he saw the Savior with his own eyes. Mm-hmm. What's Simeon's reaction?
He was excited.
Yeah. Lord, let your servant, dismiss your servant in what?
Let him rest in peace or something?
In peace. There's this calm.
He was waiting for that moment.
Yeah. And then when it happened, okay, it's settled. The anticipation has been fulfilled.
That's amazing.
It's happened. Yeah, and to see it in a baby and be able to see it with your own eyes. How about Anna, the prophetess? Married 7 years, then a widow until she was 84. There's a different way to read that, and that's that she was a widow for 84 years. If you're married at 15, and your husband dies and you're 22, and then 84 years after that, she could have been almost 100. Or 84. Depends on which way you read it. What was her reaction? Anybody remember what she said?
No.
In the dark here?
It's real hard to read.
My guess is that she didn't say much. I think she, it doesn't say exactly what she said, it just said that she said.
She's silent.
She talked to everybody around. She told everyone what this child would do and what this child would be. And now I have to go back and check.
Well, it says here, she gave thanks to the Lord.
Okay.
God, or one could say.
There you go. So she praised God and thanked him. And the temple teachers, we've already talked about how they were astonished. Let's talk about the names of Jesus. There are several names for Jesus given. If we had class in the room next door, we actually have a poster with all the different names for Jesus in that room. But let's go through some of the main ones. First of all, Jesus. Greek is to the left, Jesus. The same as Spanish. And in Hebrew, Yehoshua. It's Joshua. So Jesus is the same as Joshua. It's just a Greekified version of that is Jesus.
So is Jesus equal to Joshua?
Yes. And it means he saves. Yehoshua means he saves in Hebrew. And that's what it then becomes in Greek too. Christ, Christos. If you watch my big fat Greek wedding, their Easter greeting for one another is Christos Anesti, Aletheos Anesti. Which means Christ is risen, he is risen indeed.
Yeah, we talked about that. Christos. We talked about at Easter at the Sunday service. Mm-hmm. We were talking about how Christ was risen.
Yep, exactly. If you take this letter and this letter and you put them together, it looks like XP. Have you ever seen that as a sign? It's on the front of our hymnals. So if you pull them out of the rack, you open it right there on the front of it. I think there's actually a book right here with it. You see it all the way across the room. Mm-hmm. It's called the Key Row. I'll let you pass that around. And it's because of the first two letters of Christ's name. If you see IHS, like in church, you'll see it on a banner, IHS, that's the capital letters for this. So it's the first part of Jesus. And it means the anointed one. Christos is the anointed one. One on whom oil has been poured to mark and designate them as special. Messiah is Mashiach in Hebrew. Always fun to have those hard H's. Mashiach. It means the anointed one in Hebrew. So if you say Christ, you're really saying Messiah in Greek. And if you say Messiah, you're really saying Christ in Hebrew. And the last one I wanted to go through is Immanuel. Im is with, Manu is us, and Ale is God. God with us. Anything that ends in E-L, like my first name, Michael, it means God is the end. The E-L is God. Daniel, E-L is God.
Is your name in the Bible?
Yes.
That's what I thought.
It's one of the archangels' names. So there's all the names for Christ. He saves, the anointed one. We're going to talk a lot about that next week. And Emmanuel, God with us. The Jewish nation of Jesus' day was really hungry for a Messiah because they had 400 years of oppression, and they really wanted to be a great nation again. They knew their scriptures, and they knew a rescuer was on his way. So many of the Old Testament prophets said, hold on, a Savior is coming, a Savior is coming.
So but why there's a, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Why there's a waiting?
Why were
the Jewish?
I mean, why are they people, still waiting now?
Yeah, for the Messiah. I mean, they don't believe in Jesus.
No.
I mean, they know that they were here.
Yeah.
But they don't believe as a Messiah. See what I mean?
Yeah.
What they're still waiting.
That's the saddest part. Is they're still waiting. I heard again. I read a modern Jewish rabbi on this one because I wanted to know what they do with the Messiah thing, and he said it's about each of us saving the world. As individuals, we become our own Messiah when we do something to help the world. And in helping the world, we become our own personal little Messiah. That was his take on it. And he's an American or a British rabbi, and Orthodox Jews may look at that and go, no, the real deal is still coming. But how they can look at all the Old Testament scriptures and not see Christ. They missed the boat. And that happened in the day of Jesus. They refused to believe. They hardened their hearts and they said, no, I'm sorry, but this cannot be. We're going to see in the next few lessons all the signs and everything that accompanied Jesus to give a stamp of approval. This is the Messiah. This is. Don't miss the boat. This is your only chance. And unfortunately, a large portion of them missed the boat. The Jewish nation, here's the, kind of the reason they missed the boat too. The Jewish nation was confused on what Messiah's mission was. They thought he was there to save them from the rule of foreign kingdoms. They had all these messiahs show up in those 400 years that I was talking about. The whole Hanukkah thing is when a bunch of brothers banded together and had this messiah thing that they were the ones who were going to save the Israelites and restore the kingdom of David. They thought this was going to be an earthly kingdom and that Israel was going to rule the world and become the new Rome. And that's what they were looking to happen. And they didn't see that it was all spiritual. So, I guess I ruined that one. What's the real mission of the Messiah?
Save us.
What is he saving us from?
From this?
From sins, from everything we goofed up. That whole line that we've been weaving that says man is unfaithful and he's sinful. He's sinful from birth, and because of that, sin is death. The man who sins is the one who will die. Sin must be paid for by blood. That whole connection of sin, this is what he's here to save us from. Not Rome, not Greece, not Persia, and not Egypt. He's here to save us from ourselves, basically. So as we read the following passages, keep these things in mind. Who Jesus is, Son of Man and Son of God, what his mission was, to save us from sin and to save us from the consequences of man's fall into sin way back in Genesis, and how he accomplished that mission. We're going to have this completely fleshed out in the next two lessons, but this is a little sneak peek on what the real mission of the Messiah was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word in capitals there is John's way of indicating Jesus, that he was the Word of God. So according to John in the very first chapter, who is Jesus?
He's the Word of God.
And the Word was God.
Okay, the very end there, the Word was God. Again, how do you have the Word was with God and the Word was God?
Well, see, when you say God, that's the word you're actually praying to. You're praying for. And Word, you know, the Word of God, you know. Like we say in church, what's the Word of God?
Okay, Chris, what are you going to say?
I was just going to say, does that show that Jesus is both fully human and fully God? Because he was with God when he was human, he was God as well.
I would say that's a neat interpretation if it wasn't for the first part of that verse. In the beginning, we're talking about the beginning of the world there. John 1:1 reflects Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, the first words of the Old Testament Bible, in the beginning. So he wasn't human in the beginning. He wasn't human until he was born. Before that, he was still in existence, though. But again, we're talking about the Trinity there. Remember in Genesis 1:1, I said, what's with the let us make man in our own image? They got a plural there. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I said that God the Father created all things, and how he created all things was with his Word. And I even took you to John 1:1 and said, look, here's the Word of God, that Jesus was there. The power behind what was spoken was Jesus. He was that vehicle for creation.
See, Jesus always wanted to be noticed. Knowing that he existed.
That's why John wrote this, to know that Jesus has always been around, even before he had a human body.
Yeah, and I know that this comes later in the lesson, but you know, with Jesus dying in the last 15 minutes that he was on earth and whatnot, he was saying, "I'm going to be crucified, but am I going to be more noticed than I was before?" That's probably minor.
Right. We'll talk about that when we get to that lesson. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Who and what and how is all in this one? Anybody want to piece it apart? We saw in the first one especially that Jesus is true God and has been God forever. In this one particularly, what do we see about Jesus?
He was born of a woman.
Born of a woman.
To redeem those under the law.
Okay, why become human?
Was it because he was born?
That made him human when he was born.
So we can relate.
Yeah. We're going to talk about substitute. It's your blood or the blood of a substitute. If he's going to be our perfect substitute, he better be like us in every way. Held to the same standards. Born under law. You remember all those times that we saw in Luke 2? The law was fulfilled. The law was fulfilled.
Yeah.
The law required this be done, and it was done. It wasn't like God said, here's my son, and he gets a free pass, and well, he can mess up a couple times, but I'll let him go, as long as he's mostly good. No, the standard is perfection, and Jesus is out to match that, so that he can buy us back. That word redeem, to buy back. That's what the Israelites did with their firstborn sons. They would buy them back. This one should belong to God, but now we're buying him back so he can be ours.
Isn't that where the word perfect comes in there?
I'm sorry, what was that?
Perfect, because everybody said that God is perfect.
Right.
He doesn't do anything wrong. Is that where that word perfect comes from?
Well, the fact that Christ is perfect does show that he was born under law, and he did it perfectly, yeah, all the way through.
Also, if he's not man, then he couldn't pay Christ for sin, right?
Actually, that's where the God thing comes in. And that's next week, and I don't want to get into it at this point because it might get too confusing. But that's the most common confirmation goof-up where 8th graders can't get it straight in their head. And that's because I personally didn't have it straight in my head until probably 2nd or 3rd year at SEM. And we'll talk about it next week because it comes up. So if I don't, please ask me that again. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That word there in Greek means something to hold on to tightly, like something you don't want to lose. Like, I can't give this up. He didn't do that. He said, yes, I can give this up, and I'm giving it up. Equality with God is something I will give up. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. Again, in very nature God. Equality with God was something that he had, and yet he let it go so that he could be made nothing. Born in lowly circumstances to a lowly family that couldn't even afford to pay the proper good price for a lamb to sacrifice at the temple. Taking the nature of a servant being made in human likeness to be human with us, and not only just human, but the low level of human. Nothing special in the eyes of the world. And John 1:29, the next day, Jesus' cousin, John. This was the one that was born of Elizabeth, who was barren, Mary's cousin. He saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That phrase, Lamb of God, is going to come into play, especially two lessons from now. We've always said sin must be paid for by blood. And it's your blood or the blood of a substitute. And that substitute in the whole Old Testament was a lamb. On the Day of Atonement, it was a sacrificial lamb that'd be slaughtered. So when John says, look, the Lamb of God, that's what the Messiah is here to do. The Messiah is here to die. Do you see why the people couldn't get it through their heads of what the Messiah was really about? Why do we want a Savior who's going to die? Why do we want somebody to get rid of Rome? Not somebody who Rome's going to kill. That's not what we want.
They wanted an earthly king. Yeah. What they wanted.
I was interested in when Jesus lost momentum as far as his following. You'll notice that he starts out with huge, massive crowds. And then all of a sudden, at one point, it starts to dwindle and he gets more enemies than friends. And where it crosses over is when they come hunting for bread. He fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and some small fish. And he fed 5,000 people and they said, this is it. Bread from here on out. It's going to be like the manna of the Old Testament. We're going to eat for free forever. And Jesus is going to be our king and provide us everything we need for the earth. And then Jesus told them, I'm not going to give you bread today. I gave you what you needed yesterday, and today you don't get it because that's not what I'm about. And at that point, a lot of people go, well, then you're not what we want. We want the bread king. We want somebody who feeds our stomach, not feeds our soul. Again, the Lamb of God, the shepherd, must become a sheep to save the sheep. Again, why become human? God becomes human to save human beings. Sin must be paid for by blood. And chapter 8 will show this lesson in full detail. That's two lessons from now. But next week we're going to see Jesus proving himself to be God and man, Emmanuel, the promised Messiah. A lot of the concepts that we established in this lesson will be hitting again and again and again. In all of their full detail. But as far as Jesus entering into human history, that was it. I want to talk at the end of the lesson here. Are there any questions, first of all, about anything that we covered? Okay.
Well, it's starting here.
I want to talk briefly. Go loan me a few moments. About the next part of John's Gospel, when he talks about the Word was God, then he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God dwelling among his people. God with us, Emmanuel. That Jesus was God and man and God dwelling here. Dwelling there is the word tabernacle. In the Old Testament, one of the things I didn't get to share with you is that the Jewish people camped like this. On their way to the Promised Land, they had 12 divisions coming up out of Egypt for the 12 sons of Jacob, and they camped around the temple. This was the tabernacle. It was the tent where that Ark of the Covenant was, where they had the tablets of stone with the law written on it, and then the mercy seat where blood was sprinkled so that blood would cover up the demands of the law. And from here, a cloud of smoke would arise. And that was the presence of the Lord. The Lord was present among his people, and they could actually see it. When the cloud picked up and moved on, the people would pick up and move on. That was their sign, it's time to get moving and go somewhere else. So God was always dwelling among his people in a tabernacle all the way through. And then, when they got to the Holy Land and they became residents there, they built the temple. Solomon built that temple. And that tabernacle became a dwelling in Israel where God would especially be among his people. And now, in Christ, the need for the temple already begins to shift. You don't need a temple anymore because Christ is the Word made flesh. God has a temple of flesh around him. So when you see Christ, think of the temple interaction. And what goes on in the temple most of all, more than anything else? Sacrifice. So start kind of working on that concept in your head. That's a really neat picture, again, how it all kind of works together. So God is with his people. He's among them in a temple of flesh. So in the lesson where he goes to the temple, you could say the temple was in the temple. Not only was God among his people, but God was among his people. And then the Trinity really blows your brain away and you can't sleep.
Oh, I can sleep.
Or it knocks you out, just the very
was
thought
the
process.
Was the cloud there when they built the temple?
Yeah, they talk about the cloud completely. When they built the temple the first time, when they built the temple the second time, The glory of the Lord shone in the temple, and there was a big billowing cloud coming out of the temple. So that was God's special way of saying, yes, I'm still here. Any other questions on the birth of Christ? All right, I invite you back next week. I didn't give you any homework this week. I was going to give you homework, and I had it all prepped out, and then I realized I was already spoiling next week's lesson. So I said, why do that? I've already kind of given so much of a hint. That last whole section of what we covered about the function of what the Messiah was going to do and the whole, he's true God and true man together, that gets really explained next week. So if you're still not clear on that, next week we'll clear it up, hopefully.
Yeah, cool.
We
have a break.
That's right. I have a homework for you.
Okay. If it's learned Spanish, I'm not going to be able to do that quickly.
Please. Can you translate this in Spanish? In a way?
That's a challenge. I have a friend who's fluent. I could email it to him.
Okay. I'll explain to her. Don't worry.
Okay. Yeah, you're fluent too.
Come on, man.
You have another today's.
Oh, yeah, sorry. There you go.
Do you happen to have them from the past couple weeks?
I do. I'm going to get them out of my office for you.
How was your day?
Awful.
It was hot.